Please remain standing and turn to the sermon scripture. And you'll find it this evening in the book of Psalms. Turn to Psalm 119. We're going to read verses 1 through 16. It is not my intention to give a full exposition of this particular portion of scripture this evening, kind of an introduction really to this particular psalm. I do want to thank, while you're turning there, Elder Alex Davison for covering for me last Sunday evening. I should have mentioned that this morning. If he ever needs relief, I'll be happy to come out of the bullpen anytime for him. But I'm so thankful to have faithful brothers who are able and willing to do so when it is needed. But let us direct our attention now specifically to this portion of God's word from Psalm 119, verses 1 through 16. Hear now, congregation, the very word of God. Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with the whole heart. They also do no iniquity, they walk in his ways. You have commanded us to keep your precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes. Then I would not be ashamed when I look into all your commandments. I will praise you with uprightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgments. I will keep your statutes. Oh, do not forsake me utterly. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I have declared all the judgments of your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word. This is the word of God. You may be seated. Shall we pray together? Again, O gracious God, help us as we come to this portion of your holy word to come not seeking merely to have our intellectual curiosity satisfied, but by it to learn of you, O Lord, to commune with you, to know your salvation, the goodness of God, and what makes for a pure heart. Grant us that fullness of your Holy Spirit and that divine presence of your Son, Jesus Christ, to indwell us, that we, like the psalmist, might love your law and celebrate your word unto our eternal salvation, and transform us thereby, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to spend some time with you this summer in our evening services, thinking about Psalm 119. You are familiar with this psalm, of course. You know it as the longest chapter in the Bible. Kids, you might not know that the shortest chapter in the Bible is very close in proximity in your Bibles to this one. It is Psalm 117. You can look back there and see it. We're going to talk a lot tonight about memorizing the Word of God. There's one you could memorize in probably 5 minutes. Look at Psalm 117. Two verses. And in very close proximity to that, the 119th Psalm, the longest chapter in the Bible, and one of two Psalms, as you know, devoted to the subject of the Word of God. The other being Psalm 19. And look at that. That's somewhat easy to remember, since the numbers 19 and 119 are kind of a matched set. Psalm 119 is clearly a psalm about the Word of God, but it is more than that. It is a celebration of the Word of God. And it is very long, 176 verses. And at first glance, and second, third glance, it is highly repetitive. That's one of the reasons that I will not give an exhaustive exposition of every verse, but aim to touch on at least the most important themes. There have been entire books written on the 119th Psalm. Luther, in his well-known language of hyperbole, said he would not exchange one leaf of the 119th Psalm for the whole world. But suffice it to say, this psalm has been highly cherished and intently studied by God's people for millennia. And the problem with a verse-by-verse exposition, as I mentioned, is that it would likely prove to you to be unbearably repetitive. But on the other hand, we must avoid a kind of superficial summary of the psalm as a whole. But the psalm, really like the whole Bible, defies our mastery, as if we were ever really going to get to the bottom of Psalm 119. Just like the Word of God as a whole, we will never fully master it in this life. But what Psalm 119 does is it invites us to a lifelong investigation, mental and spiritual, of the Word of God. And through that investigation, the constant discovery of new depths of meaning and application that we may certainly explore but never fully exhaust. And that is exactly what you have found, I'm sure, and what any lifelong student of the Word of God discovers. And we discover that over and over again. That just when we thought we had reached a new level of understanding of Holy Scripture, we are amazed at how much more depth of meaning is really there. And the fact is, beloved, we remain largely babes in this life, in terms of our understanding and application of the Word of God. Now, the psalm itself is both a meditation on the Word of God and a summons to meditation. You are probably familiar with its famous verse 97, "Oh, how I love your law! It is my meditation all the day." Which is, of course, an echo of the words of Psalm 1. How blessed is the man who meditates on your law day and night. And I might just mention now in passing that meditation in the Bible is not the stuff of Eastern religion, which really amounts to an emptying of the mind and a kind of mindless repetition of some mantra. Rather, in the Bible, to meditate means to carefully reflect and to pore over with the goal of deeper understanding and application of God's word. It is more than mere cursory reading. It is studied reflection aimed at the heart. It is, if you will, to consume the word of God. In fact, that is often how scripture is described in the prophets, a kind of taking in through the mouth and a digesting of God's sweet word. But it is to consume it in such a way that it in fact becomes part of us, penetrates us, and is implanted in our hearts and written there. And so if Eastern meditation is to empty the mind, then biblical meditation is to fill the mind with the word of God. And to be sure, the words meditate and meditation occur a number of times in this psalm. And so to meditate is not to read merely, nor is it to pray exactly. It is some combination of those. To carefully and prayerfully reflect and study with the goal of implantation and cultivation of the Word of God. Now you will notice too, the psalm mentions in virtually every one of its verses the Word of God, but it uses a variety of biblical terms for that word. Here are just a few that are taken from the 16 verses we read. Statutes, rules, law, testimonies, commandments, precepts, judgments, elsewhere, promises, and so on. And now to consider what it means to meditate on the Word of God, and to think about what it might look like for you and I to do just that. Well, we need to think about what meditation means. And to do that, we have to appreciate the psalm as an exercise in meditation in its original context. The first thing we need to appreciate about Psalm 119, and what would have been obvious to its ancient hearers and readers, but is by no means obvious to us today, is that it was intended to be memorized. Memorized, you say? All 176 verses? Yes, absolutely. Classic moral texts in the ancient world were not, like so many books today, simply an exercise in transmitting information, much less were they in existence to provide entertainment. They were intended to enculturate those who heard them, to form their characters in ways thought to be right and good in that culture. They were a means of imparting a worldview to those who learned them and recited them and came to know them. They were a way of thinking and a way of living. This was the role of ancient texts in education from ancient Bible times until the relatively recent days. They shaped the reader. They made him or her the kind of person he or she was supposed to be. And since people heard these works in those days and did not read them, well, they had to be learned by heart. Very few copies of ancient books existed. You couldn't run to the local bookstore or click on Amazon for the latest paperback version of an important classical work. And so familiar are we today with everyone owning their own copy of the Bible, in fact, several copies, but this was not the case in the ancient world. We own many Bibles, and many of us do not read them. They did not own Bibles, but the books we know as the Old Testament were heard, not read, by the ordinary Israelite. They heard them at home. They heard them in the synagogue. They heard them at school. They heard them recited at public events, especially the great feasts of the liturgical calendar. And this was the case for the entire Psalter, not just Psalm 119. These were hymns, the hymns of the church, intended to be memorized and known by heart. And I've read a number of scholars, by the way, who believe that Saul of Tarsus, considering his upbringing and education, would have had the entire Old Testament committed to memory. But if not the entire Old Testament, then surely the entire Pentateuch and the Psalms by the time he was a young man. And that's because he would have been hearing it and learning to memorize it his entire life. The Psalms were intended not simply to teach, but to inscribe on the heart the theology and the ethics and the spiritual view of the world and the implications of that view that Yahweh had taught his people. And memorization was the path to that spiritual maturity because it was the means of internalizing the Word of God. And I grant you, beloved, this all sounds utterly impossible to our modern ears. We live in the age of the internet. We were raised, many of us, on television. We have iPhones and video games and never-ending distraction by mostly trivial things. We live in a time, surely, when our minds have been dumbed down by a lack of use. Just like happens to any of your other muscles, they atrophy when you don't use them. But this was the widespread practice in the ancient world. It was as true of other religious adherents as it was for the people of God. And surely this was the world, to a great extent, in which our Lord Jesus was raised. Do you remember in Luke, when we read of him so famously sitting with the rabbis in the temple when he was 12, listening to them and asking them questions? This would have been the typical interactive way of learning for a Jewish child in the ancient world. It's a picture of intense engagement. First listening and learning, and then asking. Compare that to so much of what passes for education today. The great scholar, Alfred Edersheim, you may know that name. He wrote a classic work, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, has described the religious education of a Jewish child in the times of Jesus. In fact, what makes all of what I'm describing possible? He says that from the first days of a child's existence, a religious atmosphere surrounded the Jewish child. Having been admitted in the number of God's chosen people by the deeply significant rite of circumcision, when its name was first spoken in the accents of prayer, the child was separated unto God. And whether the child or not accepted the privileges and obligations implied in this dedication, they came to him directly from God, as much as the circumstances of his birth. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Israel, the God of the covenant, claimed him with all of the blessings which this entailed and all of the responsibilities which resulted from it. And the first which expressed for him was that, as he had been joined to the covenant, so it might also be to him in regard to the Torah and with regard to covenant faithfulness. In other words, that he might live a godly life, a righteous life, a sober and happy and holy life, a God-devoted life. the first education was necessarily the mother's. The Talmud owns this. One of the memorable sayings of the sages is this: the knowledge of the law may be looked for in those who have sucked it in at their mother's breast. No wonder, Paul said to Timothy that he had known the word of God from his infancy. We have a place in our front porch where it seems every year the birds like to make a nest. And this is about the time right now when the little babies are coming out of their eggs. And we like to watch the mother's attentiveness as she flies away briefly and comes back with something to eat for the little ones. And Heather was noticing this afternoon how you can just see the beaks of the babies sticking up over the nest. And of course, what they're looking for and receiving is food from the mother. But it's a picture of how a child in a godly home nibbles constantly at the word of God from a God-fearing mother. You see that in the praise of a woman in the book of Proverbs. Children learned from their mother clinging to their skirts. They learned the word of God on the religious feast days. The mothers explained to the little ones what it meant and what God had done. The father, too, was bound to teach his son, to impart the knowledge of Torah as if it had been received by him on Mount Sinai. And every other engagement, even the necessary meal, gave place to this highest duty. The rabbis said that that man was of profane vulgarity who had sons but failed to bring them up in the knowledge of the Lord. As soon as children could speak, the religious instruction began. He learned verses of Holy Scripture. He learned the liturgy. Then other passages of the Bible and short prayers. And very special attention was given to the cultivation of the memory, since forgetfulness might prove as fatal in its consequences as ignorance or neglect of the law. I don't know if you noticed how verse 16, the last verse of our passage, read. What did the psalmist promise? I will not forget your word. This is what the Lord was always warning his people against. Forgetfulness. That they not forget the things he had done for them. The things he had taught them. They were to memorize them, to internalize them. His covenant and his salvation. Lest they fall away and forget their God. By the time a Jewish child was 5 or 6, he was already enrolled in school, and a significant amount of the Word of God was already committed to memory. A Jewish school was so important, and neglect of religious education was such a serious sin that it was deemed unlawful to live in a place where there was no school. Such a city, the rabbis said, deserved either to be destroyed or excommunicated. At the schools, the children would gather in a semicircle with their eyes on their teachers, and encircled by his pupils, the teacher would impart to the students the precious knowledge of the law. And just a little snapshot of how a child was educated in the ancient world, and the seriousness with which such an enterprise was taken. Why? Because nothing less than the keeping of the covenant of God, and therefore of eternal life, was at stake in this endeavor. To write the eternal truth of God on the heart, to keep it there, was of utmost importance. And that's why we find so many, many memory devices in the biblical literature. The fact that Psalm 119 has 176 verses is not at all random. The 176 verses are divided into 22 sections of 8 verses each. 8 times 22 equals 176. Each of the 22 sections is identified by one of the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. You can see this if you look at your Bible. Each verse in those sections begins with the same Hebrew letter. So the first section is Aleph, roughly equivalent to our letter A, and every verse in that section begins with the Hebrew letter Aleph. The second section is Beit, our B, and every verse in Hebrew in section B begins with the same letter, and so on. 22 letters, 22 sections, 8 verses each, 176 verses. And your English Bible should give you a pretty good idea of this, apart from each verse in each section starting with the same letter, which, of course, unless you are tremendously creative, you cannot make happen in English translation. But how much easier to memorize in the first place and then remember Psalm 119 when you are given the great help of knowing that each following verse in each section would begin with the same letter. Now, I want to submit to you, moreover, that we might think of the psalm as having a religious function or a religious purpose more than a theological or didactic purpose. And let me tell you what I mean by that. The Word of God, of course, does tell us truths we are to believe and does give us commandments we are to obey. That's its theological or its doctrinal or its ethical use. But we have a catechism answer that goes like this. Here's the question. How is the word to be read and heard that it may become effectual to salvation? And listen to the answer. That the word may become effectual to salvation, we must attend thereunto with diligence, preparation, and prayer. Receive it with faith and love. Lay it up in our hearts and practice it in our lives. Now, here the Bible is being described not as the source of doctrine and ethics, but as a means of our experience of God's grace and salvation. This is the religious function or the religious use of the Bible as the vehicle for spiritual life, of communion with God, and of the transformation of the heart. Here we are not talking simply learning about the faith or about the moral system of the Bible, but considering the Bible as the very voice of God, as an instrument of his presence, as the means by which he makes himself known to us and transforms our hearts and lives according to his will. This is one of the great difficulties we face as readers of the Bible rather than hearers of the Bible. It's very easy for us to take a passive approach to what we read, to see it simply as words on a page for us to see, to find what you may find and move on. I can tell you from personal experience that when I used to do my daily devotions or daily Bible reading, I would often read a chapter or read a passage and say to myself in a somewhat self-congratulatory way, I understand all of that. I didn't find any doctrinal point or any theology there that I didn't get. I would sort of check my intellectual box. In a similar way, I've heard people visit church and say to me after hearing a few sermons, well, I haven't heard anything yet that I disagree with. But you get the point. Sometimes we come to the Bible almost to make sure the Bible agrees with us. Years ago, I was reading a portion of one of the prophets, Ezekiel, I believe, and the language of judgment and of condemnation against the sins of God's people was so alarming and so threatening as I read it that I literally started to tremble in my bed and to shake. I remembered Isaiah's words, "Here is the one I esteem, he who trembles at my word." And I thought, this really is why Jesus came, isn't it? Because I cannot bear the wrath of God. This really is what he did, isn't it? He bore the wrath in my place. This terror I am feeling at a holy God bearing down against me in anger. And it drove me more to Christ and to faith in him. And beloved, I think that's something of the religious use of the Bible. It brings spiritual life. It quickens faith. It causes communion with God. It transforms the heart. Maybe the worst modern example of all of this is the proverbial circle in which everyone sits and says what the Bible means to them. We've come to stand in judgment of the Bible in ways that often do not cultivate a true love for the Word of God. And I can tell you that the reading of many books and commentaries often has the same effect. But consider, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all of the day. Where is the debate in that? How can that possibly be misunderstood? And what about this? How can a young man cleanse his way or keep his way pure? By taking heed according to your word. Is there any misunderstanding there? Young people, do you want to keep your way pure before the Lord? As I trust you do. Then love his word. Know his word. Hide his word in your heart and meditate on it day and night. It's really pretty simple, isn't it? Don't you think that's what our Lord Jesus did his whole life? And why, when he was tempted by the devil, he was prepared to give an answer from the word of God? Of course, that's why. And what about this one? Thy word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. What's particularly difficult about that? How do we keep from sinning against God? By hiding his word in our hearts. And what does it mean to do that? But to memorize it, so that we are being sanctified by it and call it to mind when we need to. What else did Jesus mean but that when he said, sanctify them by your truth, your word is truth? Well, the man who wrote Psalm 119 is such a man. He's chewing the Bible. He's savoring it like honeycomb. He's sucking the sweetness out of it. And as we read and hear the psalm, we get to watch him and hear him do it. The writer of Psalm 119 is not talking about how to build a theological system or an ethical system, but he's talking about how to benefit spiritually in our souls from meditation on the Word of God. Merely knowing what the Bible says about this or that does not produce that kind of internalization. For that, the Bible must literally be consumed until it has become part of the fabric of the inner life, until you think as the Bible thinks and feel as the Bible feels. So, friend, if you feel that you are lacking in spiritual vitality, if you find that faith is weak, if you find that you are easily shaken, and that you fall all too readily to temptation, look to Jesus. Embrace him through faith. He will forgive and give his Spirit to help you. But it just may be that you have not been meditating upon and internalizing the Word of God. Maybe you're not reading it at all, or maybe you're coming to it as a kind of textbook of doctrines. But this is the book that will give you life if you consume it and if it becomes a part of you. Shall we pray? Oh, Father, we lament how far our society and our education and our upbringing have been removed and been distanced from the ancient pathways of learning and knowing the Word of God from infancy. We also confess that we are without excuse, though we are so easily and often distracted by innumerable trivial things that we spend time with and spend time on rather than the Word of God, which is able to give us life, and as the means you have appointed by your Spirit to save our souls. So help us to see what a treasure, surpassing all wealth, we have in the Word of God. Awaken us to the reality that you are a God who has spoken, and you have given us the words you have said in this holy scripture. Convince us, Lord, how much we need the Bible, of the great importance of reading and meditating and hearing and contemplating and internalizing and meditating and memorizing this book, that thereby we might find life, commune with you, receive spiritual blessing, and be a blessing to others as we teach them. Forgive me, forgive my brothers and sisters for our negligence, for our lack of diligence, our lack of preparation, our lack of prayer, our fear, and help us as we go forward to have the Word of God be a greater and more central presence in our lives. Help I, as I preach, and help this church as we hear and study, that these things redound to your glory and our good. In Jesus' name we ask it.